Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, and we are continuing our study of Genesis and the life of Joseph in particular, where we now find ourselves. Last time, just by way of recap, we read in chapter 41 of Joseph's release from prison in Egypt, how he was then exalted, remember, to the high position where he was placed in charge by Pharaoh over Egypt, at a time when God had revealed the fact that there would be this 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine, not just there in that land, but in the surrounding nations as well, including in the land of Canaan. And last time we thought about how, as a type or foreshadowing of Christ, Joseph was able, in that exalted position in which he now found himself, he was able to act as a kind of savior to God's people. He was able, or would be able, in the ensuing chapters, he would be able to provide for them, to preserve them from certain death. Well, tonight we see how, again, as a type of Christ, and Joseph was in many ways being used by God not only to do that work that would provide in a physical sense, in a temporal sense, to God's people, but also to do a vital spiritual work in the lives of God's people. And so we read from beginning of chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. You remember that other than Joseph, who Jacob now presumed to be dead, Benjamin was the only remaining son from his dearly loved wife, Rachel. And so, probably with this in mind, it's probably the case that he just didn't trust the other brothers following the whole Joseph saga. He wasn't willing to let the same thing happen to Benjamin, and so he insisted that he stayed behind. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one of them is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you're not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Amen. And thanks be to God for his word of truth. May he bless it to us this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you come to cleanse and to heal and restore, that you come to minister your grace. We pray, our Father, that it would be so in all of our hearts tonight as we hear your word and as your truth is proclaimed in our hearing. We pray for the work of your Spirit, that you would again transform us by the renewing of our minds, and that you would cleanse us of all that is displeasing, and that you would increase our faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. For we ask it all in his name. Amen. In the 12th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, the Lord says in that chapter words which I'm sure are familiar to many of you, where he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God's great purpose for his bride, the church, is that we would in the end be presented as holy and blameless before him, that we would at last be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it follows, it stands to scriptural reason, which is the best of all reasoning, that because we are men and women who this side of glory will at times and in different ways fall into sin, sometimes maybe even committing very grave sins, it follows then that it is necessary for God to work in the circumstances of our lives and in the inner workings of our hearts in such a way that we would then be brought by his grace to repentance and restoration, in such a way that we would be humbled by his reproofs, and that we would be brought to a place where we would be ready and able and willing to confess our sins and be returned through faith to a right relationship with him. And this is exactly what I believe was taking place in the lives of Joseph's brothers, in the events which are recorded here in Genesis chapter 42. Last time we saw how in the providence of God, Joseph had been raised up and he'd been put in charge over all of Egypt by Pharaoh the king. And we thought about the fact that this would in the end lead to God's people being preserved in days of famine, how this then ultimately pointed us to the eternal preservation of the church that is given thanks to the humiliation and the exaltation of another servant of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in chapter 42, the scene suddenly shifts from Joseph in Egypt to Joseph's family in Canaan. And in the events that then take place throughout this chapter, it's as if we're suddenly being reminded that there was another purpose to this 7-year famine and to Joseph's elevation to that position of such authority, besides that of just being able to provide physical sustenance to the people of God. 20 years had now passed since these men had sold their brother to a bunch of slave traders. And you can imagine that as that time had drifted on and gone by, these men probably would have often salved their own consciences by simply choosing to ignore and to forget about that terrible, that awful day when they not only threw him into a pit, but then sold him for a few pieces of silver. But friends, God had not forgotten. God had not forgotten. And the story of this chapter is really the story of how he, as the sovereign one that he is, was overruling in the events of history in such a way that the family of his people would not only be provided for, as we thought about last time, but in such a way that they would then be confronted for what they had done in such a way that they would be convicted of their sin, brought to repentance, and at last ready to acknowledge the work of God in their lives. Think about it. God was the one who had brought about this famine. We saw that last time. God was the one who had enabled his servant Joseph to go from prisoner to prime minister through his God-given ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, such that he was then in this position where he was able to provide, be the provider of the nations and particularly of his family. And do you see, it was through these outworkings of God's providence then that Joseph's brothers back home in Canaan and in the midst of this famine, they were at last forced to come to him because suddenly they were now utterly dependent on him. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." Now clearly, the brothers didn't yet recognize Joseph at that time. But do you see, it's as if God is underlining here in this one verse that this was his great design and his purpose in the midst of all of the calamity and the hardship which he ordained throughout these various lands. That the day would come when the family of his covenant people, his church on the earth at that time, would be brought to a position of humility and contrition on account of their rebellious ways in days gone by. You think about it, how important must repentance be in the life of the church if God was prepared to go to such lengths as these in order to bring it about in the days of Joseph? How important then that when calamities and difficulties come in our own day, that we don't simply respond in the way of unbelief or in the way of the masses, but that we consider the fact that maybe, just maybe, the Lord is speaking and he is calling for a particular response. The repentance and the humbling of governments and nations for their rejection of his moral order. The repentance of the church for her trampling of his word underfoot, for her man-centeredness, for her lukewarmness and her lack of zeal for the gospel. Repentance in our own lives for our failure to truly live before his face, our prayerlessness, our indifference to all that we see taking place in days of such widespread evil and immorality. How important that we recognize the hand of God at work in the unfolding events of history, and that we are then ready and willing to be still before him as we retrace our individual and collective steps, and we ask ourselves, what do we need to repent of before this all-seeing and all-knowing God, whose grand design is our conformity to the image of his Son? Well, Joseph's brothers were not all of a sudden still before God. They were not all of a sudden full of faith. But notice here tonight, first of all, what I'm calling the blessing of their confrontation or their being confronted. And secondly, the beauty of their contrition. First of all, the blessing of their confrontation. In verses 7 all the way down to verse 20, we read there that Joseph, having recognized his brothers, he treated them like strangers and he spoke roughly to them. He then accused them of being spies, saying, "You've come to see the nakedness of the land," something which, of course, they denied. Joseph accuses them again in verse 12, and he then presents them with this kind of test by way of an ultimatum. "Send one of you," he said, "and let him bring your brother, that is Benjamin, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." Then he decides to put them into custody for 3 days. And then finally on the third day, he says, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring the youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." Now, some people have said that Joseph was acting here in a quite sinful and vindictive way towards his brothers. Some have said that he was, in a sense, taking matters into his own hands, and he was trying to exact some kind of revenge for all that they had done to him in the past. But I think that really misses the point in terms of what was really going on here. Remember that God was the one who had already revealed all of this to Joseph in a dream back in chapter 37. And that he was the one who had then elevated Joseph to this position where he was now in authority over the household of the covenant people of God. And so, with all of that in mind, what was really happening here was that as God's main representative in the world at that time, Joseph was really doing God's work by confronting and testing these men, by treating them in such a way that they would be caused to think and to reflect on all that they had done in past days. Think about it. Great multitudes of people must have come to Joseph at this particular time for provisions. And it's probably the case that no one else would have been confronted in the way that his brothers were. They would have come along with their money, they would have bought their grain, and away they would have gone. But do you see, this was God's covenant household. Therefore, God's servant Joseph had to act in such a way that by the grace of God, these men might then be brought to their senses and convicted of their sin. In verse 11, it says that the brothers responded to Joseph by saying, "We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." The word for honest there, it's really a word that speaks of justice or being a just one. And so this was the kind of pretense that Joseph's brothers were guilty of and continuing to hide behind. They'd left him for dead down a pit. They'd sold him on as a slave. They'd forgotten all about him. And yet here they were claiming to be men of justice and uprightness and honesty. And yet, friends, do you see here how this experience, this momentary hardship which these brothers were now suffering at the hands of Joseph, do you see how this was actually, in the end, a blessing from God? Why would it be a blessing? 3 days in the prison, confined, being spoken to in this way and so on. Why would that be a blessing? Well, think about the alternative. The alternative would have been for there to be no famine, no need for the brothers then to come to Egypt, and therefore no opportunity to be brought to their senses. But as it was, because God so loves his people, because he so prizes his bride, he therefore ordained the famine, exalted his servant, and allowed these, his covenant men, to be thrown into custody for 3 days, such that they would begin to think right and change their ways. What effect did all of this have? First of all, the blessing of their confrontation. Then secondly, the beauty of their contrition. Look at what it says in verse 21. Remember, this follows Joseph having just said in verse 18, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." As if to, in a sense, underline that he wasn't just acting or speaking here according to his own steam, as it were. But here he was seeking to do what was right before the Almighty and effectively encouraging his brothers to be conscious of God and to think about their lives through a spiritual lens. So what happened? Verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.'" First of all, they acknowledge humbly their guilt concerning their brother. In the next verse, Reuben describes what they did as sin. He tells it as it is. But then on top of that, notice how they also acknowledged that all that they were now suffering was the result of their actions. As if to say that there was a humble acceptance here on the part of these brothers that God was rebuking and chastising them for their sin. You know, it's very significant, I think, that when you read on in the story, and after Joseph had heard their confession, and we read that he then turned away from them and wept in verse 24, notice what happened next. Having bound Simeon before their eyes, Joseph then gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. You think, what amazing kindness. Everyone else is having to buy grain and part with their funds. Yet here is God's servant giving God's people food without money and without price, even despite all that they had done to him. Does that make you think of anyone in particular? And notice what was then the consequence of this. This amazing kindness, the confrontation, but also the kindness. From verse 26, "After the brothers had departed, one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder. He saw his money in the mouth of his sack, and he said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us?'" Why is it significant? It is significant because this is the first time in the entire story that Joseph's brothers had mentioned the name of God. Do you see, it was as if these men It wasn't as if these men had been brought to the place where they were now able to confess their guilt and recognize the hand of God at work in their lives. Yet how did this happen? Not just by being confronted and challenged and convicted of their guilt, but also as they were stopped in their tracks because of the unmerited favor and the undeserved kindness that was being shown to them by God's servant. What is this that God has done to us? As if to say, there is trembling here. There is trembling as they are brought face to face with the reality that this is not just a man who has been at work putting us in custody and giving us these provisions. That this is the living God who has been at work in our lives, giving us so much that we simply have not deserved. Friends, isn't that his way with us as well, when we really stop and we think about all that he has done and given us in the gospel of his Son, that as we come to the foot of the cross and we seriously consider all that it means, it's always these two things that we are struck by in our consciences, in our minds, in our hearts, isn't it? First of all, our guilt and the reality that we have individually sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. But then secondly, that here is mercy, here is kindness, and here is the preparedness of this God to give us what we do not deserve and to lift us up off the floor, and so in Christ to set us on our way. Joseph and his brothers, they were not yet fully reconciled to him. His brothers were not fully yet reconciled to him. There was, of course, still a great work to do in their lives, as there is in ours. But here in this episode, do you see how they had been brought in the providence of God and by the grace of God to confess their guilt and to fear him? And this is always, always the Lord's purpose when it comes to the life of his bride, the church. For as long as we live in this world, there is, again, still a work for God to do, isn't there? Both in us and then in turn through us. That's why we need to join with the prayer of the psalmist when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." May the Lord so work in each of our individual lives that it wouldn't take these 20 years and a massive famine in order to bring us to our senses. May we be walking closely with him and reading his word and humbly knowing the grace of repentance as we maintain a close walk with our Lord and with our Savior. But you know, just before we come to bring this to a close this evening, there's two further things that we ought to notice just very briefly here in this text of Holy Scripture, and particularly as we think about Joseph and all that he did as a type and as a foreshadowing of the greater Joseph who was yet to come. It's very interesting to think that just as Joseph's brothers failed to recognize who he was, so in the same way God's chosen people, the Jews, have thus far, by and large, failed to recognize their Messiah. But friends, isn't it remarkable to think that just as Joseph wept tears of pity for his brothers, so Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he looked over the city and as he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And yet, how wonderful it is to think that that is not the end of the story. Because what has the Apostle Paul made known to us in his letter to the Romans? Chapter 11 of Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." In other words, just as a day would come when these men of old would be able to recognize and identify their brother Joseph, so in the same way a day will come when a remnant of the Jews will recognize their Messiah. And friends, this should be such a huge, tremendous encouragement to us as the people of God on earth today, to think that he has the whole covenant of redemption sewn up from beginning to end, not just in the sense of his elect among the Jews, but in the sense of all who are currently experiencing a temporary hardening and who are unbelieving and blind and unwilling to see. To think that God is able to bring his own to their knees, just as he did with Joseph's brothers, and that he is able to remove the scales from the eyes of all who are his chosen ones in the fullness of time, such that, again, the full number in the end will then be with him in the everlasting place of his glory. And so let us, as we remember this, as we see in this account, this record of Joseph's life and all that the Lord was doing in the lives of his brothers, and how this points us forward to the greater Joseph who was to come, let us be full of faith and fervent and expectant in prayer to that end, to the end that blind eyes will be opened and dead hearts will be given life, and those who are without faith will be granted faith to believe. Let us not be despondent or despise the day of small things. Let us remember that our God is in heaven, Jesus Christ is building his church, and that he will in the end bring the full number into the presence of his glory for eternity. Praise the Lord. So be it. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we praise you for your great covenant, and we thank you for all that we are able to learn in the life of your servant of old, Joseph. We thank you for the way in which you worked in his life, and through him, the life of his brothers, your covenant family on the earth at that time in history. We thank you that we see in this the importance of our repentance, the importance of our being honest before a holy and almighty God, and one who calls us to be holy as he is holy. We pray then, Father, that you would help us to repent of our sins and to recognize and confess our sins daily, always remembering that Jesus is the friend of sinners. We thank you that that is the case. We thank you that just as you did not abandon Joseph's brothers, so you will never abandon any of your sheep. O Lord our God, we thank you too for this reminder that though they experienced a temporary blindness of sorts, we thank you, Father, that you have promised to bring home and into the fold a remnant of the Jews. We thank you too, Lord, that you are in the business of saving sinners and that you will surely bring many more Gentiles into your household. And we pray, Father, for this in these days. We pray that we would indeed be fervent in prayer and that we would do what we can to make Jesus Christ known. We pray, our Father, for the ministry of this church, the ministry from this pulpit, and the ministry that then goes out from Monday to Saturday every week through the lives, through the witness of your people. We pray that you would bless our witness and help us to be faithful and bold with the gospel. We pray, our Father, at this time for those who are unwell. We remember Rosemary and Anne Talloch and Anne Mitchell and Davy McGregor. Father, others who may be unwell. And Lord, we pray that you would grant restoration. And we pray that you would draw near and grant comfort and peace in Christ. We pray for those who have been absent from church for some time. We pray for any who may be backslidden, weak in faith. Father, we pray that you would visit them in power and increase their faith and return them to the fold. We remember the young ones, Lord, particularly those who are in the midst of exams at school. We pray for Anna and Rebecca and Eleanor and Finn. Father, any others who may be doing exams at this time, and we pray, Father, that you would grant each one of them stillness before you, and that you would grant faith, and that you would grant wisdom, and help them not to be anxious, but to study hard, do their best, and to leave the rest with you. We pray, Father, for your blessing on all who are gathered here this night. We thank you that you know all of our circumstances and situations and all of our fears, all that we may struggle with. We pray, Father, that you would grant the faith to each one to bring our burdens to the throne of grace, that we might obtain grace, whatever our needs may be. We pray that you would go before us in the week which is to come, keeping us strong in our glorious Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray all of this in his wonderful name. Amen.